This morning, before we look into God's Word, just a few other announcements this morning. First of all, thank you to everyone who was a part of VBS this past week. I'm very thankful for what the Lord did, all of the children and teens that the Lord brought to us. It was a full week, a tiring week, but a very good week to be able to share God's Word with so many children and young people. Also, just for our children, they do a penny offering every year, and this year the offering is going towards our missionaries, the Hudsons in Austria, to help them purchase a new projector for their ministry. And the children brought in $412.55, which is a lot of pennies. So thank you to all the children who were part of that. With it being VBS this past week, and many of us put in a lot of hard work for that, we decided several weeks ago that tonight we would have a kind of a mercy on all of us, not having an evening service this evening. This really is so that we can have some time to spend with our families. If you are like our family, I know we just live right next door, but I would work all day, run home, scarf something down, and then come right back. So it wasn't really a whole lot of family time this past week. So we wanted to give everyone just a little bit of a chance this afternoon to relax and not have to worry about coming back out this evening and just be able to spend some time together with our families. Now, having said that, I don't want you to think that somehow because we're canceling this evening that I won't expect you to be here next Sunday night. We will go back to our normal schedule starting next week. Unless you are doing VBS all over again next week, I do expect you to be here next Sunday night as well. But do hope that you're able to relax, spend some time with family this afternoon and this evening. And then also, as most of you are aware, the Farleys have left for their sabbatical time. So this is their first week that they're going to be away. Their sabbatical is actually 4 weeks, which is a little bit on the short side for a sabbatical, but Pastor Farley just felt, with this being the first time our church has ever done something like this, it's better to start small. So they'll be taking their 4 week sabbatical, and Pastor Farley will also be taking 2 weeks of vacation. So they'll be gone from us for 6 weeks. I just wanted to remind everyone to be praying for the Farleys while they are away. Being a pastor is a stressful job at times, and it's often hard to unwind. In fact, most pastors, if you ask them, it really takes at least a week or two before you actually feel like you're winding down from everything. So this is a good time for them to be able to get away, to wind down. Being a pastor is a 24/7 kind of a job. So please be in prayer that Pastor and Mary and the children would just have a good, relaxing time away together. Be in prayer that they would be relaxed, that they would be safe, and then just spiritually, mentally, and physically that they would be refreshed while they're away. And also, while they're away, just ask that you not contact them. It's not that they don't love all of us, but this is just meant for them to be able to get away and not have to think about anything as it relates to everything that goes on here. It gives them a break, and if we call, don't do that, or text or email, it just makes it harder for a pastor. So please be praying for them. If you have a card or something that you would like to give to them while they're away, I know their anniversary is while we're away, as well as Pastor's birthday. You could give those to me, and I'll make sure that he gets them. But please be praying for them, be thinking of them, but please do not contact them during this time. All right, this morning, if you would take your Bibles, in the 6 weeks that the Farleys are going to be away, I was trying to decide what to do in these 6 weeks. So I was thinking through different topics or series that we could do, and I thought we'd go through a book of the Bible together in these 6 weeks. I thought we'd go through the book of Nahum together in the Old Testament. If you're not quite sure where that is, go to the end of the Old Testament and start flipping back, because it's towards the end. Or those of you who cheat and have a tablet or smartphone, you can just pop it up on that. Obviously, all of God's Word is important. Paul writes to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness. That includes every section of God's Word, including the little book that we're going to be looking at together starting this morning, the book of Nahum. It is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. The book of Nahum is a prophecy. of one of God's servants, one of God's prophets. And it's a prophecy concerning the destruction of, in Nahum's day, what would have been the major superpower in the world. It's a prophecy concerning the destruction of the nation Assyria, but more particularly their capital city of Nineveh. This is not the first time that God has had a message for the people of Nineveh. In fact, about 100 years before this, another prophet of the Lord had been sent to Nineveh. You may know his name, Jonah. Jonah had been sent to Nineveh with a message of repent, and the people of Nineveh in Jonah's day did repent. But that repentance was short-lived. As a result, in just over 100 years later, God would have another message that he was going to preach to the people of Judah, but it pertained to the people of Nineveh. This time, for Nineveh, there would be no offer of a stay of judgment, just simply a declaration of doom on them. Nahum's message is this, Nineveh's doom. Chapter 1, as the Lord speaks through Nahum, he declares that he is the judge who will judge Nineveh. Chapter 2, Nahum describes what God says will be the judgment. And then chapter 3, Nahum goes on to give God's word of why this judgment is deserved. Having said that, it's probably obvious why this is not a book of the Bible that gets preached on a ton. It is a message that many people want to ignore, but nevertheless, it is an important and necessary message. And as we'll see as we go through this book together, it is a message that, yes, it pronounces judgment on those who are not God's people, but it also is a message of comfort for those who are the Lord's people. This morning, we're going to begin by looking just at verse number 1 together as an introduction to this book, but I'd like to read verses 1 to 8 as we begin together. So let's look now at God's word, Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. This is what God's word says. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on all his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. On April 20th of this year, an orca named Takara gave birth to SeaWorld's last captivity-bred killer whale. For years, orcas, or killer whales as they are known by, have been a major source of attraction at SeaWorld. It's amazing to see them jump out of the water. There is a majesty to these animals and the power that they possess. However, SeaWorld recently announced that these orcas that they have in their care will be the last ones that they will have in their care. See, over the years, many people have begun to have a wrong view of what an orca was. There are many reasons because of this. Some of them, even the entertainment industry itself outside of SeaWorld. Some of you may remember, if you're my age or maybe a little bit younger, the famous movie Free Willy. In that movie, orcas are described as animals that just want to get back into the wild, which I'm sure they do. But in the movie, it's described with Willie, this whale, having this wonderful relationship with this little boy. Not only that, but SeaWorld itself would display it in this kind of a way. Oftentimes, you would even see or hear trainers and others who worked with these orcas express something of a nurturing relationship between these animals and human beings. You see this in other ways as well, just in the different toys and things that would be sold to individuals, where we have this picture of orcas as being these kind of majestic, giant, powerful animals, but yet on another level, almost cuddly. However, this image began to change. Began to change, and for a variety of different reasons, but most predominantly in February of 2010, the world was shocked when it heard that after, in the middle of a show called Dinner with Shamu, one of the largest orcas that SeaWorld had grabbed a hold of its trainer, dragged it under the water, and violently drowned her. This was the beginning of what many people started to see, that these orcas were not exactly as they had thought that they were. Rather than having a nurturing and safe relationship, this kind of tragedy really brought people to understand that orcas were not meant to be held in captivity for long periods of time, and that while maybe on a certain level we could make it appear like human beings could control them and have this kind of nurturing relationship with them, the reality is that an orca will always be an orca. They are predator animals. They hunt prey, they track it down, and they kill and they eat it. Over the years, and even SeaWorld itself in this past spring made the announcement that they would no longer be having any more of these animals in their exhibits for the very reasons that we talked about. But why is it that we do this? Unfortunately, we have this idea that as human beings, we can do just about anything we want to do. And sometimes that takes away what should be a proper respect and even a fear that we should have for parts of God's creation. But not just God's creation itself, but just as people for many years had the wrong view of what an orca was, many people in our world today, most people have a wrong view, not just a part of God's creation, but of the Creator God as well. I mentioned before we read our passage of scripture this morning that Nahum is a book that many people ignore. Why is that? Because like the story of that orca killing its trainer, it's not something that we want to think about. And the same thing is true, not that God can be equated with an orca, but what I'm saying this morning is this, is that just as people have the wrong view of an orca, people have the wrong view of who God is. He is all powerful. He's not just some cuddly rabbit's foot that we bring out when we need good luck. He's not someone that we can control by giving him little bits and scraps of our lives and telling him, well, this should be good enough for you. No, the God of the universe, as we read in our passage this morning, is a jealous and avenging God. He is not just the creator of the universe, but as we see in our passage, he is the sovereign judge of the universe. Those who ignore this message, like the people of Nineveh, face God's doom. But for his people who understand that the Lord is a sovereign judge of all, his people find comfort in God's wrath. Think of the song that we sing at times, "This Is My Father's World," where it says that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. The book of Nahum is a warning to those who reject God's control, who reject God as the sovereign judge over all the earth and over them themselves. But it is also a book of comfort to those who in repentant faith turn to the God of the universe for healing, for salvation. This morning I want to consider as an overview of the book of Nineveh just this first verse together, the introduction to the book, and I want us to focus in on three different words in this passage this morning, this verse this morning. The first one being that word, oracle. God's people find comfort in God's wrath, and there is comfort even in the book of Nahum, and there is comfort in the preaching that comes from this book. That word oracle, you may see it if you have an older translation, it may have the word burdensome instead. So instead of the the oracle concerning Nineveh. It could be the burden of Nineveh concerning Nineveh. The idea of the word here is twofold. The first idea of the word is that of a pronouncement or a prophetic utterance with a focus on something that's going to happen. That's the idea of the word throughout this book. But there's another idea of the word as well. This idea of oracle also has the idea of carrying something, particularly a message, a weighty message. It has the idea of carrying or transporting a burden from one place to another. It could be used in this sense. All of us remember what it was like to be in school and having to prepare to give a presentation at school. And you prepare to the best of your ability. You're ready to go. And all day on your way to school, it's not even necessarily that you're dreading doing this. You may be prepared and ready to go and wanting to do this. But you have this message that, quote unquote, you need to get off your chest. That's the idea of this word. Nahum has a message that he must get off his chest, not in an arrogant kind of a way, as that word is often used, but in a way that these are God's words, and he has a responsibility, he knows, as God has given him these words, to give them to others. The burden comes from carrying God's word. Preachers, whether it's Nahum, or those who stand in the pulpits around the world today, or even you who sit in the pews and go out into the world every day, we have a message to carry. It is as a heavy message. It is a weighty message, but it is a necessary one in order that those in the world might find hope and comfort in the midst of God's wrath. In fact, the messenger itself, Nahum, his name means comforter. It may sound odd that in a message that is primarily about the doom of Nineveh, that God would use a man whose name means comforter to bring that message. But we need to remember that this is not simply a message to Nineveh. In fact, here at this point, as Nahum is writing, his primary audience is not Nineveh at all. It is God's people. The comfort is for God's people who will be delivered from the oppression of Nineveh. Nineveh is known as the most ruthless city, and Assyria is known as one of the most ruthless nations that ever was. The way they would treat their captured, defeated foes was beyond reprehensible. Not only would they take them and move them to different lands, but they would treat them beyond contempt. Anyone who would in any way would fight against them would be tortured in cruel, cruel ways. Those who had been the kings of these nations that had been conquered by Assyria were treated as nothing. In fact, the ones who experienced Nineveh's mercy would be the ones who would have their bodies mutilated and be confined to serve in the lowliest roles of servants in the city of Nineveh. But here, Nahum, and his name meaning comforter, reminds us that the message that Nahum is bringing is one of hope for those who are God's people. That though this most powerful nation in the world, that in Nahum's day no one could conceive that this nation would be destroyed, Nahum's message is, yes, it will be. Yes, God is still ruling and reigning, as we read those first 8 verses of this book. Nahum himself, we really know very little about him. Even the town that he was from, we think, is a small town in northern Israel, but even that, we're not quite sure where it is. There's a lot of variations about where people think that it is. And again, this also is a reminder to us that Nahum himself is not the important part of this book. This is the oracle concerning Nineveh. And it is the vision of Nahum, but Nahum is simply a nameless prophet, but whose message is important. Again, it's a reminder to us that our fame, our fortune, are not what is important. The ultimate burden that we carry is God's word. We need to remember this. And when we preach God's message of coming judgment that can only be averted by repentant faith in the work of Christ, we need to recognize that what is important is not what people think about us, but them hearing the message. You may think of yourself as just a nameless Christian. And when you look at the expanse of history and the number of people that have come and lived and died, you think of yourself as insignificant. Well, Nahum was insignificant, but his message was not. From a worldly perspective, Nahum was insignificant, but yet he carried the burden of God's message. Oftentimes, I think we use our insignificance in this world, and we display it as something of us displaying humility, but then we forget to do, or we refuse to do, exactly what God has commanded us to do, to give out his message. Friend, this morning, if you are a Christian and you use your smallness in this world as an excuse for not proclaiming God's message, that is not humility, that is arrogance and pride. It is our responsibility, no matter who we are, to take the message that God has given us in his word and proclaim it to those who are lost and dying around us. And not just to those who are lost and dying around us, but proclaim the hope that is in this book to God's people. Because preachers are ones who carry God's word, but they proclaim it. You see, Nahum's message is a timeless message. Maybe you've heard someone say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. And maybe you're sitting there and thinking, you know, Pastor Scott, you got 6 weeks to preach on a Sunday morning. Why in the world would you pick this book? Well, the reality is that the message of Nahum is no different than the message, not just in the rest of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. God is very clear in Malachi 3:6. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God tells the children of Israel, this is why you're still here to this day, because when I say something, I mean it. And I said you're going to be my people forever, so you're going to be my people forever. God does not change. Even consider in the New Testament what the writer of Hebrews says as he quotes several passages from the Psalms where he says, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of their hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And these verses are a reminder to us that what we are reading about God here in Nahum is not something that we should confine to thousands of years ago. This is how God acted, but to understand that God acts the same way today. God's justice and judgment should be preached today by every believer, just as it is in every other age. Because the reality is that Nahum's message is not simply just a timeless message, but it is a needed message. Many people simply want you to tell them about God's love for them. But yet God calls on men to, again, preach the whole counsel of God. And this is not confined simply, again, to the Old Testament. We need to remind people that we don't need to be saved from our present physical problems. We need to be saved from our eternal spiritual problem. That all of us, in reality, are born just like the people of Nineveh. We are under God's judgment. When Nahum wrote this book, Nineveh was not yet destroyed, but it would be destroyed, and we're able to look back in history and know that it was destroyed. But yet that same judgment is declared on everyone. Consider this morning what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter number 3, where he tells the Colossae believers, "But put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't say it may come, but it is coming. This is going to happen. As sure as Nineveh is destroyed and today it is nothing, the same surety is there for us who live our lives in covetousness, which is idolatry. See, here's the reality this morning. Oftentimes people will question whether God loves them. And the reason why they question whether God loves them is not because they don't understand what God's doing in their life primarily. It's primarily because they don't understand the severity of God's just judgment that is upon them. See, the display of whether God loves you or not is not based on how many good things God gives to you. But the very fact that you're living and breathing at this moment is a display of God's gracious, merciful love towards you. See, without understanding the severity of God's judgment that should be upon you, you'll never truly understand God's love in sending his only begotten Son into the world, that through repentance and faith, you might avert that judgment. I wonder this morning, is the preaching of God's word a comfort for you? See, maybe this morning this emphasis on God's judgment is not comforting for you because you have no surety that you aren't under God's judgment. For the people of Nineveh, the time of that was over. There was no longer any chance for them to receive God's mercy. But the Bible tells us that today, every one of us can receive God's mercy. We don't deserve it, just as the people of Nineveh did not deserve it when Jonah preached his message. But yet God, in his love towards the world, sent his Son into the world to die for those who might, by God's grace, repent of their sin, recognize the devastation that their sin is, and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Then, and only then, is there comfort for those who are God's people. So for God's people who find their satisfaction and their position in Christ, the fact that God is the judge of all the earth shows that there is comfort when God's word is preached. But not only is there comfort for God's people that God is the sovereign judge of all the earth because of the preaching of the word of God, there's comfort in the graciousness of God's call to sinful people. Again, this book is primarily at this point written to Judah. But even that word Nineveh is a reminder to us that God doesn't simply speak only to one group of people, but that God gives sinners everywhere the opportunity to repent. Again, 100 years before Nahum writes these words of judgment on Nineveh, it's important to remember that Jonah had been to Nineveh. Nineveh, the Assyrian capital that was again notorious for the cruelty to its captors. Probably the best example I could give to you about the notoriousness of their cruelty today would be ISIS. They were a wicked people, notorious for destroying anything or anyone that disagreed with them in any way. Yet even then, God in his goodness through Jonah graciously extended a call for repentance. And they accepted that call. We won't go back to the book of Jonah, but this is part of the reason why Jonah responds the way he does. Jonah doesn't like the fact that they're given an opportunity to repent. And before we're too hard on Jonah, I think we should understand that if we had faced the effects of Nineveh the way Jonah had, we probably wouldn't like it anymore. But here's the comfort. God is not like us. God is gracious and kind and patient. And Nineveh had 100 years earlier been granted the opportunity to repent. And some did. But yet here we see within 2 to 3 generations, no longer is that repentance there. Nineveh has gone back to its own ways, as we'll read throughout this book. They've gone back to what they were before. And again, this is a call to all of us to remember that each individual is responsible to respond to God's words. The people of Nineveh had responded in their day to Jonah's message. But somehow, some way, that message of Jonah had died out in Nineveh. The children and grandchildren of the generation that had repented had most likely become so ingrained in what was already an evil and cruel culture of Nineveh that they refused to repent as their parents and grandparents did. This message of judgment on Nineveh is a reminder to all of us that the pull of this world is strong. And it's often strongest on those who among us are the weakest. Children, young people. Just because the one generation repented and turned from their sin didn't change the damage that all of those individuals who, yes, in their time repented, all of the damage they had done by feeding their young people to live for the ways of Nineveh. There's an admonition here for all of us, for the parents among us, that we would be warned that the way we treat our sinful culture around us can have a devastating effect on our children if we don't teach them the devastating nature of sin. If we in any way show them that sin is enjoyable or funny, and rather than giving them affections for Christ and a desire to repent and believe in Him, we'll end up like the children of Nineveh. Knowing that sometime and a while ago, mom or dad or grandma and grandpa repented and believed, but that's not for me. And judgment will come. Young people here this morning, it's a reminder for you, the state of Nineveh here in our passage of Scripture. It's a reminder for you that it's not enough that your parents have repented and believed and that they want you to repent and believe and that they bring you to church every week. That they make you come to Sunday school, that they make you go to VBS, that they make you do family devotions, that they make you learn your catechisms. None of these things are enough. There's a need of individual response to Christ. And today ought to be that day that we would repent and believe the gospel. Because sinners who refuse to repent are judged. And this is where we find ourselves in our book study together. Sinners are destroyed if they refuse to repent. But yet God is a patient God, and He is slow to wrath, even as He proved His slowness to wrath with Nineveh, with more than 100 years passing between the original message of repentance preached to Jonah and then where Nineveh finds itself at the moment. It's again a reminder that this is not just something that is simply for Nineveh, but God's word tells us that this is for all of us. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter number 3, "For the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." See, the people of Nineveh, even if they knew about Nahum's message, which we're not sure if that was ever given to them. Again, it's primarily given to the people of Judah. But even if they did hear about it, this is what they would have done. They would have laughed at it. You see, in this day and age, for Assyria, because they were the large conquering nation in the world, that meant that their gods were most powerful. And that meant for them, they would look on the God of Israel, who had been conquered in the northern 10 tribes and now was in the process of being conquered in the southern 10 tribes, that this was nothing to worry about. Some small, insignificant god of some small, insignificant people. Why should we worry about him? But yet the reality is while they were scoffing at God, God was showing mercy to them. He was being patient towards them. But as Peter writes, their works were exposed. In fact, today, when people think of the city of Nineveh, there's really very little we know about it except for their wickedness. See, God is a God who is slow to wrath and anger, but that doesn't mean that that wrath and anger will not come. God will pour out that wrath. God is the perfect judge. And he will punish the guilty. Even as early on in Nahum's letter in verse number 3, he writes, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." See, the reality is this. God is a God who doesn't show partiality. He doesn't show partiality in who he lavishes his grace upon, as we saw as he did with Jonah, with the people of Nineveh 100 years earlier. But like God's grace, God's wrath shows no partiality. It didn't matter how powerful Nineveh was. It didn't matter how much prestige they had in the world. It didn't matter. None of these things mattered. They were going to be destroyed, and they were. Again, these words in the book of Nahum are important for us. God calls everyone to repent. And we should never think that we can wait till tomorrow because we don't know when tomorrow will not be here. We are not told when God's wrath will be poured out, but we are told that we do know when the day of salvation is. The Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthians, and he would quote a passage from Isaiah when he would say, he would quote the passage in Isaiah that says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." See, this morning you can look at this passage of Scripture and you can say, how is there any comfort in God wiping out an entire city? The comfort is in this. He hasn't wiped you out yet. And this morning, as you sit under the words of God being preached to you, there is comfort knowing that doesn't matter how evil you think you may be, God's grace is sufficient. If you would but turn from your sin, recognize that you are just as wicked and vile as the people of Nineveh were, and put your faith and trust in Christ, the one who took all of God's wrath upon himself on the cross, that God's wrath might be satisfied and we might be saved. See, anyone who preaches the gospel can give that call to anyone that they see. If Jonah could give that call to the people of Nineveh, then we ought to give that call to anyone who is around us, because God is saving sinners. I wonder this morning, do you really believe in God's wrath? I think oftentimes many Christians would say that they believe in God's wrath. But the way they treat God's word when it comes to sharing it with other people shows that they don't really believe in it as strongly as they say that they do. It shows that somewhere in the recesses of your mind, you're wondering, is God really going to do this? But see, God in his goodness has shown us over and over again in his word. He says, "I am the Lord, I keep my word." See, this morning, there should be no doubt in any believer's mind that God's going to do what he says he's going to do, because he's shown us over and over and over again as you read through the pages of his word, everything he says, he does. And this includes God's judgment. If that really is true, we really have grasped a hold of that, then we'll care a lot less about what people think about us. And we'll care a lot more about them understanding the truth about who God is. God's people find comfort in his wrath when God's word is preached. They find comfort in the graciousness of God's call going to everyone. And there is comfort, again, in the certainty of God's plans. As we go through the book of Nahum, we'll find out that this vision that Nahum has is supposed to have an intended result on the people of Judah and those southern tribes. In fact, this prophecy is meant to be a call for the people to obey the Lord. Look with me at verse number 15 of chapter number 1, the middle of the verse there, where there is a command that shows up. It says, "Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." You see what the Lord is saying here? He is not calling on the people of Judah to have a party because Nineveh is gone. He's not calling on them to have a "see, I told you so" kind of party. "See, we told you who our God was, and now look what's happening to you." No, for the Lord, as he preaches this message to Nineveh, it was a call for them to obey God. Judah was called to obey Nineveh. And even think about this. The Lord gives this command in verse number 15, "Keep your feasts." He's not saying keep them once the Ninevites are gone. He's saying, now, because of what I'm telling you is going to happen, you should obey me now. The same is true for us. When it comes to thinking about God's wrath, it's not just something that we should think, well, that only should have an effect on unbelievers. No, it should have an effect on us. It should cause us to live in willing obedience to the Lord. In fact, one of the things that we know is that as believers, we're not supposed to look at prophecy kind of like stockbrokers, where we're trying to read the future so we can work things out so they work the best for us, so that we get the most advantage out of them. Rather, it is our responsibility to be like a trusting sons and daughters. All of us know the feeling of growing up of our parents telling us, if you do X, Y is going to happen. And we all know the reality of trusting them and then thinking, wow, they were right. And we also know the reality of not trusting them and having to go back to them eventually to see that "I told you so" face. When it comes to prophecy in God's word, that's what we should be doing. We should read it and understand that what God is saying to us is going to happen, and we should trust and obey him. I wonder this morning, when it comes to the prophetic passages in God's word, is that how you treat it? Are you more concerned with whether you can convince somebody of your millennial position? Or are you more concerned that because of your reading of God's word, it leads you to a greater obedience to him? We have a church, have a position on all things in the future. Can I say this morning, even if you line up line by line by line with the premillennial position of our church, that doesn't make you an obedient believer. What makes us obedient is that as we understand God's words, we fall down in loving obedience before him. Because prophecy is a call for worship. Not worship of ourselves and that we have God's word figured out and let me show you how you should really be looking at God's word, but worship and falling down and begging for God's mercy, thanking him for his mercy that has been displayed to you. In fact, what's interesting is that even as Nahum is preaching this message and he's calling on God's people to keep the feasts, the reality is that in a few years after this, with the destruction of Nineveh, young King Josiah is going to be able in Judah to freely institute religious reforms in Judah. You see, we often get on the kings of Israel for letting there be foreign places of worship in Judah, in Jerusalem. And we should, but I think sometimes we forget why they're doing that. Part of the reason why they're doing that, and it is wrong, and they're in this predicament because of their sinfulness, but they're doing that to appease Nineveh. They're doing that so they will not face the persecution that comes from Nineveh. Well, part of the comfort of this book is that as Nahum is preaching it, the comfort is not for God's people to go and live as they want to, but as Nineveh is destroyed, it gives them a new freedom in order to reinstitute God's religious reforms that are needed. You see, Josiah was a godly king, but God was gracious to him in removing and judging Nineveh and taking them off the scene so that they could truly worship God. See, ultimately, prophecy, even this book of the Bible, is not for us to look out and to see, yeah, the sinful, wicked people all around me, they're going to get what's coming to them. And the book of Nahum tells me all about how they're going to get what's coming to them. If that's the way we look at the book of Nahum, then there is no comfort for us. But if we understand that what God is doing and in God's plans, that he is actually working all things for his glory and the good of his people, it should help us to understand that God and his goodness to us here is one of the reasons why he is destroying all sinfulness. It's so that we can worship him aright. You see, here's the reality that someday we will be able, in God's goodness to us in eternity, we will be able to gather to worship, and we will not have to confess sin before him as we do every Sunday. Because sin will finally and ultimately be destroyed. Do you look forward to that day? Do you look forward to the day when you stand before God and worship completely free of all the bondages of sin and worshiping him truly as you ought to, knowing that the day before that and the day before that and the day before that you did as well? There's comfort in that. Every week I usually have the responsibility to pick out the songs that we are going to sing, particularly Sunday night, Sunday morning. I pick them out, and then Pastor Farley will give me suggestions of others that might go better with his sermon. But I've noticed something in a lot of the songs that we sing, that there are certain topics that get left out a lot. There are a lot of songs about God's love. There are a lot of songs about God's patience. But there aren't that many songs that speak of divine wrath. There are some, but not many. Now, there are ways that we can make sure that we sing songs like that. One is if we, from time to time, think on the Psalms will bring us to that aspect of God's wrath. Even as we close this morning, we will be singing a paraphrase of Psalm number 1 that talks about God's judgment on the wicked. But I think in our songs, it's much like the way we treat God's word, where often we ignore certain aspects of God's character. Even when we sing, "I sing the mighty power of God," it says, "When clouds arise and tempests blow by order from your throne." The man who wrote that song was Isaac Watts. He wrote many, many songs and hymns. He even had a book composed. It's entitled The Psalms and Hymns of Isaac Watts. And in it, he has a whole section just on the Psalms. He has a whole section on preparation for the Lord's table and other elements of worship. But he also has a whole section of songs that are based on certain passages of Scripture. And in there, he has one particular hymn. It's entitled Divine Wrath and Mercy. And as he writes this, he's writing it based on the book of Nahum, verses 1 to 3 in particular. I want to read it for us this morning. Isaac Watts writes, "Adore and tremble, for our God is a consuming fire. His jealous eyes of wrath inflame and raise his vengeance higher. Almighty vengeance, how it burns, how bright his fury glows. Vast magazines of plagues and storms lie treasured for his foes. Those heaps of wrath by slow degrees are forced into a flame, but kindled, oh, how fierce they blaze and rend all nature's frame. At his reproach the mountains flee and seek a watery grave. The frighted sea awakes, makes haste away and shrinks up every wave. Yet, mighty God, thy sovereign grace sits regent on the throne. the refuge of thy chosen race when wrath comes rushing down. Thy hand shall on rebellious kings a fiery tempest pour, while we beneath thy sheltering wings thy just revenge adore. I wonder this morning, are you one that is like the first part of that last stanza? Are you one of those rebellious kings? And when I say kings, I'm not saying that you are in charge of nations and men and lands, but are you a rebellious king of your own heart and life? That your kingdom, it may be small, and it may be your own small sphere of what you have and who is under you, but you are king, and you will do what you want no matter what. The book of Nahum here is here to remind us that you will give account for that. But it also is an account not just of God's wrath on Nineveh, but again on God's grace towards his people. See, God is a refuge of his chosen race when wrath comes rushing down. Again, why is Israel even here not being destroyed itself? And again, it's the same reason that we looked at earlier when God spoke to the children of Israel in Malachi, where he said, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." There's only one reason why we are not consumed. And that is because of God's declaration in his word. God declares to us, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So this morning, maybe this message is causing you to labor and be heavy laden. And in one sense this morning, I hope that if you don't respond this morning in repentance, faith in Christ, that laboring and heavy, that weariness and heavy ladenness would continue for you until you do. Because the wrath of God is coming on all the children of unrighteousness. But this morning, if you are one of God's children, you ought to rejoice this morning and find comfort in God's wrath and in the fact that it is not going to fall on you. It has already fallen on someone. It has fallen on Christ. As he hung on that cross, he took the wrath of God upon himself that he did not deserve, but that we did. And it is because of that this morning that God's people can find comfort in the book of Nahum. It is my prayer that as we continue to look at Nahum and we see that the Lord is the sovereign judge of all the earth, that those who are not his people would fall in humble, repentant faith before him. And those of us that are, that we might, by God's grace, find comfort in all of God's attributes, including his wrath on sin. Let's pray together.